please join me in 1 Corinthians. We'll be continuing our study there. And we'll be looking at verses 18 to 31. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 31. First Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let us give thanks for God's words. O Heavenly Father, as we come here to your truth, we are reminded that your truth is truth. And so we just ask, Father, then as we receive it, that you help us to open up our hearts and our minds. Help us, Father, to hear your voice and your message for us. Help us to know, Lord, your truth and your wisdom, so that the power of your cross, the wisdom of the cross, will live through us. And so we just give you thanks and praise for the one and through the one who died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you remember from last week, we were talking about 1 Corinthians. When it started here, he was talking to the people who were drifting. Okay, so they had the center line that they were supposed to be on, the narrow path, as Jesus called it. And so they were supposed to be on this, but in their faith and in their growth, they started to drift. So Paul first has pointed out to them that this is in you, that wherever the church will drift, it is because you have drifted. And so as he points that out then, he brings them to what was the cause or even the why it happened that you would drift. And he brings us here then to the cross, that Christ was crucified. The significance of that in their lives, the significance of it being a turning point, and all the things that we know of God. But we do know this, that if our drift starts, it starts because we have wandered from the truth of the cross. That we have wandered from the message that came from Christ, from God himself. So as we look at this then, and we start here in our verse 18, and for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we have this comparison of foolishness and power. So the one side, they say, this is the power, this is the wisdom of God. The other side says, it's nothing but foolishness. So we see this contrast, we see this contradiction right away, that one calls it foolishness and the other calls it power. And so right away we find that there is two sides to this. It is binary. It is two ways. And so it's either you believe in this power of this cross or you don't. And God makes it clear, those who are perishing do not believe in it. They see it as foolishness. Those who believe in Christ, who believe in God, they see it as the power. And so as he calls this to us, and as he helps us to understand what this is all about, he wants us to know this one thing. Which do you see it as? Do you see it as foolishness, or do you see it as the power of God? It is for us to hold this up and to live this out in our lives as if it is the true power. But Paul, he does something here in verse 19. He has this quote from Isaiah. Now, when he quotes these things, the expectation is that, well, that you wouldn't just know what that verse is, but that you would understand the whole chapter that it came from. You know, so I think it's only right then that as we look at that, and it comes from Isaiah 29, that we go back to that and we see that as well. Now, I'm not going to read you the whole chapter, but I will read this to you in context. Where we find 29 and 14 is the verse that actually sent us here. I'm going to read 13 and to 16. So Isaiah 29, 13 to 16. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules. They have been taught. Therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be the clay. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? So in their drift, they turned away from the truth of God. In their drift, then they felt themselves equal to at least what God had known. You know, and I think that even as we look at what Israel was going through at the time, what we find is that it's upside down. Now to them, as they look around, everything looks right side up. But God looks at them and he sees them upside down. That you have turned this around, that you have made it a contradiction. That the God who created you, that you feel that you can turn and look back to him and say, well, this is how you will form me. But the truth is, the potter forms the pot. The potter works with the clay. The clay doesn't work the potter. And so as he lifts this up in front of them, he says, here is the contradiction that you have created. Here is the conflict that you have inside of you because you stand against the truth of God. And so as we go back in here to our Corinthians message, as we look into the passages there, we realize then what this is the upside downness, if you will, that he's talking about in this cross, in the power, and in the foolishness. And that in the foolishness, they turn it upside down, so they reject it. So they turn themselves upside down to what God has done. And so Paul is calling them back to understand, well, can you really say to God, who made you, that this is not what we do? That this is what we know? They even try to hide it. They try to hide it from God. They try to hide behind other things. And he says, all you're doing is hiding behind the rules that you have established, that you have taught. And what greater criticism comes to the church than the shallowness of the church? Or the idea that we would think that if we could follow rules, then we would be saved. Or the idea that we would think that if you want to be like us, you just got to follow our rules. But the true depth of God's power is that he transforms people. The true depth of the cross is that when it happened, it transformed us. That when we saw the death of Jesus Christ who died on the cross because of our sins and the sins that we could never be redeemed for on our own, the God who loved us, he came into the world. He made himself less than what he was. He humbled himself. He became a man so that then he could die on the cross and pay the penalty that we would face in judgment. So this is the power that it has, is that it turns us right side up, that it helps us to see God's truth, that it helps us to no longer be in conflict or in contradiction with the very God who created us. But he says that he will turn that over, that he will let you have it if you want it, that if you want these things, that you can have them. Let's take a look down here now. I'm going to aim for verse 22, but I want you to look at the verses that come before that. And Paul throws these rhetorical questions out there. He says, well, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Now, in a rhetorical setting, he doesn't really expect you to answer that. But yet you can't help but having an answer to that question, can you? Or at least you kind of search around for one because it's a question. What's the answer? Well, where is the wise person? Is it you? Is it me? Is it somebody that we admire in the world? Are they the wise person? Where is this teacher of the law? This one that would live the law. The one who would then teach me the law because he lived it. Where are they? Where is this philosopher? But then immediately he throws this question on there, which kind of closes it up for us. And this is an argument in sense. And that he gives us these questions that we wonder about, but then he answers it. He says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has not God done that? Don't you see? Don't you see that as you look to this wisdom of the world that you can understand, that you can see the contradiction that it has in and of itself? That as you look in this wisdom of the world, that there are parts of it you see to say, that just makes no sense. Or it seems contradictive. And for me, that's the more obvious. When you look into the truth of the world, it contradicts itself. And then verse 22, he says, well, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. And because of that, it has become a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, because the Jews demanded these signs and they were given a sign and they still rejected it. So it's a contradiction. And foolishness to Gentiles, because Gentiles say, in our wisdom, we know better. But yet it never comes true that God continues to frustrate their intelligence. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That this power was here, is here because God has called us. That God has placed us in it. And that he has shown us this truth. And it becomes upon us to then to live this truth out of this cross in our lives. And to look at the things of the world. And to help ourselves to ask ourselves the very same question. Do I tell the potter how to form me, the clay? And as we look at that, then I think it becomes very obvious in some things. Now, I've picked an example here that I want to share with you. It comes from an article out of a bulletin called Church and Culture, and the title is Sex Matters. Now, it's going to be a little confusing because there's an author, and then he's quoting other authors in there. So I'll try to point those out to you when I come to them. But in the understanding that we have this whole discussion right now going on about gender, you know, can there be more than two genders? And so as that comes around and we start to look at that, you know, we just don't, it just gets confusing. It gets real mind-boggling sometimes, you know, that as we listen to this. So he pulls out this study that came out, and he says, this author is James Emery White. He says, in a stunning op-ed piece for the Wall Street Journal, Colin Wright, an evolutionary biologist at Penn State, and Emma Hilton, a developmental biologist at the University of Manchester, give a full-throated denunciation of transgender ideology titled The Dangerous Denial of Sex. Their position can be summed up in a sentence. Increasingly, we see a dangerous and anti-scientific trend toward the outright denial of a biological sex. Okay, so here's what you have. Here are the players. You have people who stand and say that transgenderism is a thing. They argue that it's biological, that it's also their choice. You know, they say that this is how it is, and it's so it blends, and so you shouldn't force somebody to live in that. Now, from their team, two people One, an evolutionary biologist, so they're not believers. And another one, Emma Hilton, a developmental biologist. They come out and they say that position is not only wrong, but it's dangerous. So their scientists, not ours, their scientists are coming forward and saying this is wrong. And not only is it wrong, but it's a danger to who we are. Now, I don't know about you, but that's like the guy during a football game who intercepts the football from the opposing team and he turns around and he runs in the wrong direction and he scores a point for the other team. Now, we're not keeping score here. The score has already been tallied and it comes to the end and you can find that in Revelation. But as we look at this and we see from behind their ranks come these people who now start to realize that they're causing damage to others and they say it is wrong. And all we've done is sit here and listen. Now, these two biologists, now refer to them as the scientists. So the scientists are quoted here and this is what they say. This is their evidence. In humans, as in most animals or plants, an organism's biological sex corresponds to one of two distinct types of reproductive anatomy that develop for the production of small or large sex cells, sperm and eggs, respectively, associated biological functions in sexual reproduction. In humans, reproductive anatomy is unambiguously, now I had to look that word up, that means it's clear, it is unambiguously male or female at birth, more than 99.98% of the time. The evolutionary function of these two anatomies is to aid anatomies. I was looking to see if it was over there somewhere, but anatomies. Okay, let me start that over. Okay, see now, that's why I had to look up unambiguously. The evolutionary function of these two anatomies is to aid in reproduction via the fusion of sperm and ova. No third type of sex cell exists in humans, and therefore there is no sex spectrum or additional sexes beyond male and female. Sex is binary. Two choices, male and female. Now, at this point, I hope you're saying, well, we could have told you that. Okay, but sex is binary. This is what they're coming to. This is what their study has brought out. Now, the author of this article, James Emery White, who is a pastor, he says they also make a powerful case that current transgender ideology will hurt women who have fought hard for sex-based legal protections. So in other words, what they have been doing has been causing harm, you know, and especially now in this case of women who are fighting for their rights to be equal in that. Now, right on the same team, these scientists, they come forward and they say, well, if you eliminate sex, then what are the feminists fighting for? There is nothing. You're fighting for something that you can change your mind. So what are you fighting to be feminist about? Why are you fighting for that when everybody, if you eliminate it, you have nothing to fight it. So you have to erase then all their efforts and all that they have done. So then the author of the article, James Emery White, he goes on to say, in an iconic twist, they also point out that the denial of biological sex erases homosexuality, as same-sex attraction is meaningless without the distinction between the sexes. Okay, so this is wisdom that they're using, right? So they're saying, so what we say, there's no sex. And so the guys who are standing next to him say, yeah, right, no sex. You know, that I'm homosexual, that I believe I have a same-sex attraction. And so then these guys who are standing there shouting for each other, and they're all their wisdom, their own team says, but if you do that, you will eliminate your fight. Because if there are no sexes, what same sex are you attracted to? You're neutral. So what? You're neutral sex. I can't even say that. Neutral sex attracted. He says you take away your own argument. So you've been out fighting for these things and you deny yourself these things. The clay telling the potter, this is how you will form me. In another ironic twist, they note that those who criticize gay conversion therapy fail to see the similarities transgender ideology would impose on children. In other words, now there's a lot of big words in that sentence, but in other words, what he's saying is that they come and they criticize that we would sit someone down, we the church, that we the Christian would sit someone down and we would say to them, you have it wrong, let us explain this to you. So we would say to them the truth of God and call upon their faith, that we would call upon their understanding in the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We would call upon their standing in the cross of Christ. And so as we would call upon that then we would say that this is what you think we have wrong. We want you to change. We're encouraging you to change. And so all along they come along and they said, no, you're hurting them because it's biological. You're hurting them because as you do that, then you are messing up their mind. It's called dysphoria. That we put children into a dysphoria, a confused state. And so they're constantly in tension. They're constantly suffering stress. But if you come along side of this and you say there is no sex, that you eliminate it through transgenderism, then what happens is that you make the side then that you favor in opposition to what you're doing. So in other words, that as you say that we're doing something wrong because it confuses them, you're confusing them back the other direction by taking this away from them. So if they said that they're transgender, they have no sex, but then yet you come up and you say that you could be, you know, same-sex attracted, you will confuse them even more to the point where they will live out their lives under stress and tension. The potter being told by the clay. So they say in their closing statement, the time for politeness on this issue has passed. Biologists and medical professionals need to stand up for the empirical reality of biological sex. Where were they at the very beginning? When authoritative scientific institutions ignore or deny empirical fact in the name of social accommodation, it is an egregious betrayal to the scientific community they represent. It undermines public trust in science, and it is dangerously harmful to those most vulnerable. That would be those who are confused in what sex they are, and especially the children who face that. Because in the end, if a child thinks, you know, a male child thinks he's, you know, he acts a little feminine, what's wrong with that? Or if a female child acts a little masculine, what's wrong with that? So the confusion becomes in that the wisdom gets twisted around and God frustrates it. So now they are fighting amongst themselves. Because what they always said was this biological truth is not being said by biologists to be the truth. They're saying it's a lie. They're saying, tell the truth, step up, step in, and bring the truth forward so that everybody can understand. So this is the wisdom that God frustrates. It's an example of what we see when we look out into the world, that God lets these things take place out there so you can see them, that you, the believer, can look at them and say, that's a contradiction. And not even necessarily a contradiction to God. You know, because if it's something that's against God, we know that's a contradiction. But when you look at even their same arguments, we start to understand why their wisdom is twisted. Because they can't even decide for themselves, because each one decides for themselves. And so as they decide for themselves, you know, we start to have all of these things explode in front of them, that we start to have all these problems. Now, and I just read this on the way in here this morning. I promised myself a long time ago I wouldn't read any articles, nothing, before I came to church. But I fell off the wagon. I read this morning that the school district in Madison, Wisconsin is being sued. They're being sued by 14 parents. Because in the school system, they have a policy that says that children can be transgender without telling their parents. And so these parents who are fighting against the school, they are arguing that the school is taking away their fundamental rights as parents. I remember a time when in the school systems, they needed the parents to help them to raise the children. We have come complete circle. We have schools now demanding the right to raise your children. Is that confused? Is that contradictory? Is that something that we find then in this foolishness that they talk of Christ and his cross? That they say it's foolish, but when we look out to them and we say, well, isn't that foolish too? It's amazing what God does in his power and the things that he says that we can see if we just look. You see, this is what he's on about with the Corinthians. That they're not looking at, and we're going to find a lot of these contradictions in their church. But they're not looking at themselves that way. They're looking at themselves from the sole position that, well, this is what we decided, but yet they can't figure out why they're fighting. Well, because they're agreed upon themselves. So in other words, the pastor wants this thing, the elders want the other thing, the deaconess, they want that thing, the trustees, man, they're all over the place in this. You know, but as we look at these things and try to understand what's going on, we realize it's because they're deciding for what they themselves want and not what God has intended. God, Christ, becomes the single line that we all are attracted to. That when we follow that path and we follow him down the road, there is only one road, one way, and we follow it. There's not 150 different ways, because one of them is only true. The rest of them are false. And so as we see here then, and that example that I gave you, and the example that we're going to see here in a little bit in Scripture, is that as we find ourselves wandering away from the truth, in other words, bringing us back to Christ crucified and the significance of that in our lives, we find ourselves adrift. Adrift in our faith. And you know, we all have that question sometimes. You know, where are all the people that we baptized? Where did they go? What happened to them? What was it that they saw but then left? What is it they saw in us? What did we see in them? What did they see in God? What did they see in the cross of Christ? So in verse 26, he finally pulls us into it and he says, hey, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. If you want to see more miracles and you want to see more power of God, the power of cross at work, look at yourself. Look at yourself. You were saved in the cross. Jesus died because you couldn't pay for your sins. He died so that you could know him. He died so that you could be with him eternally. And that when he did that, he looked at you and he said, you are mine. He called you out of the darkness and you answered him. But as you stepped forward, it wasn't because you were the wisest man. It wasn't because you were the richest man. And it wasn't because you were the best man. It was because God called you. He called you out of the darkness. And so that's why Paul calls him. Look at what you were when he called you. Look at what you were when you came to Jesus Christ. This is the evidence. This is the evidence that the power of the cross is working in your life. When you look at yourself and you can see what you were, know that you have been forgiven for it and can move on to what it is that God wants you to be. But you see, the world can't go that far. The world stops halfway through because they don't know where to go next. And as they look for this forgiveness, as they look for this understanding of all of these things that are turmoil in our lives, you know, that we say, well, should my child who is 4 years old, should he be a boy or a girl? Makes you wonder, what was it in them that they stopped and saw this, that this was the most important thing in the world right now? Was it because they looked out into the world and they said, well, everybody else is saying it? Or did they look inside themselves somewhere and say, well, I just think, being the potter, that I should form my child the way that I think best? Good luck with that. Or do they look to God and say, God, what do you want me to do with my child? What do you want me to do here? And trust me, he's told you. He's given you the answers. But as we look at what the world has, the confusion that they're living in, that the chaos that is being caused by some of the things that they do, we can see that it's starting to collapse. It's starting to fall in on them. That's why then Paul calls to this church, the church of Corinth, the church called Faith Bible, that he calls to them. And he says, stay on the line. Don't walk off the path. And we say, how? How do we do that? Stay in the truth. Stay in the power of the cross, in the wisdom of God that comes from the power of the cross. Stay in those things. For it is only we that we have that we can look at and know if the power of Christ is working in us. It is only we that can look at ourselves and look in the mirror and say, I am following you, Jesus. I know it's not perfect. I know it looks ugly from other sides and from other positions and other people's position. But I love you, Jesus, and I'm following you with all I have. You see, we have reached a point in our church where we argue with people who are already confused. Have you ever tried to argue with someone who is hysterical? It doesn't work. You just slap them, right? Ask Laura. She slapped me at least 2 times this week. Break out of it. No, she didn't slap me. She just locked me out of the house. But as we look at this and we bring ourselves to the understanding of this cross, and as we bring ourselves to close this out, I was looking through, and the questions that I have for us to ponder as we walk away from here today are, will you proclaim, and I'm asking you this, will you proclaim Christ crucified? When you go out and you talk to other people and they say, well, what is your faith? Christ is crucified for me. Will you proclaim that in your life? Will you do that? Can I challenge you to do that? And then if you ask that question, or if you know that question, the answer to that question in your own mind, in your own heart, and then you ask yourself then, well, is the crucified Christ working through me? Is he working through me? Do I see the evidences of that? Do I see, or do I look out there and see contradictions? Do I see myself loving this person, hating that person? Do I see myself, I will give up time for anything as long as it's not church? Do I see those contradictions in myself? Do I look for them? Then ask yourself, well, then am I really living then the cross of Christ? Am I really living through his sacrifice? Is Christ, who came down from the cross and was risen from the dead, who has promised me eternal life with him through the forgiveness of my sins, is my life imitating his? So a guy by the name of Craig Blomberg, he is a theologian, and he's developed a commentary that I just want to share this with you in closing. He says about these passages that we've been reading, he says, one wonders how much contemporary preaching is in fact cross-centered. Ours is an age of user-friendly, seeker-sensitive techniques for church growth. Some of these techniques affect only the form and not the substance of the gospel, but others are more suspect. In other words, we need to know the difference. Many people have rejected human sin and personal accountability for evil actions in favor of passing the blame onto corrupting societal influences. In other words, we blame everybody else, not ourselves. Such people have an acute need to hear the true meaning of the crucifixion of Christ. Positive thinking and possibility thinking perhaps have a limited place for people with an overly poor self-image, but they do not adequately substitute for repentance and trust in Jesus. In other words, you can't do it yourself. And then he goes on to say, we should avoid the constant peril of trying to imitate secular standards of wisdom and striving to make our Christian institutions closely resemble their secular counterparts. Stop being like the world. An overemphasis on professionalism in the pastorate, guilty. Scholarship as the dominant criterion for jobs in higher education. Purely market-driven strategies for church growth, and therapeutic models of Christian counseling that deliberately avoid prayer, Bible study, and confession of sin all illustrate the dangers of such imitation. When we become like the world, we become like the world. In each case, something takes center stage away from a frank admission of our spiritual impotence, apart from the crucified Christ working through us. In other words, we surrender the cross for the world. Loved ones, Christ has died. Christ was risen. Christ will come again. And all of this was to save you from your sins, because you can't. If you don't feel like you need Jesus, then you're of the world. If you feel that Christ is an imperative in your life, no matter how well you do it or how bad you do it, you are seeking the power of God through Jesus Christ. And that is why I will always preach Christ crucified. Father, I just thank you so much for your loved ones here today. I thank you, Lord, for the time that they give, and certainly the whatever things they have to put up with me, Lord, I thank you for that, and that you continue to give them the patience to go through that. I ask, Father, that you help them to hear my words, but look for yours. And I ask, Father, that you help them to see clearly your truth that is brought out in your scriptures, and certainly, Father, to look for the contradictions that I may bring. And I would ask, Father, that on that and through all of that, then, that you help them to be closer to your cross, that we know that you have given us this burden, that we should each and every one of us carry our own cross. And so we know, Father, that in that power, that you will be there with us, that you will help us to be devoted to you, that you will help us to be all the things that you call us to be. In other words, Father, we will know where we're going. And so I just thank you for that, Lord, and ask now that you bless us in these things. In Jesus' name, amen.